This is Two Point Conversion with BYU Football, where the Cougars from the Gridiron share insights and testimony of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ.
Welcome back to Two Point Conversion with BYU Football. We got an exciting episode this week. We have one of our favorite professors in the entire Brigham Young University here with us, Dr. Mark Ogletree from the Religion Department. And of course, our hosts, myself, Connor Payne, here with Chase Roberts too. So thanks for coming on, Dr. Ogletree.
Really so appreciate good to be with you guys. I hope you don't mind, but I just feel like I'm an honorary member of the team today. Is that
you
is
should
that okay?
feel that yeah. way?
You guys make me feel that way.
You have connections going way back with BYU football. You want to talk a little bit about that, just your history with the team and your son and all that?
Yeah, no, I can't. I'll tell you guys that I was not a member of the church when, in 1980, a junior in high school, we came home from a high school basketball game, and there was the BYU-SMU Miracle Bowl, and that's where it all kind of started for me. And from that point on, I was hooked, even though I wasn't a member of the church. And then, of course, you become a member, and it becomes part of your culture, right, being part of the BYU football program, so to speak. But, yeah, so grew up with my son on my lap, watching all the BYU games, watching Ty Detmer, and it just kind of went from there. And so that was always he had a great experience. We went to a game in the Mississippi State game in 2001. We lived in Dallas at the time, and we got to go into the locker room, and I could tell that Brandon is a ninth grader saying, "Yeah, this is what I want to do this." And so he had a great our son Brandon had a great junior and senior year in high school in football in Texas, and then was recruited by BYU, was able to go on his mission first, kind of in a day when that wasn't really a thing. Went on his mission, came back, and it was one of the thrills of our life that he was able to be part of the team. I think that was from about 2008, 2009 to about 2013. And we lived in Dallas once again. And so I got a job offer to come up to BYU and teach after his freshman year. And so we got to pretty much just be with him for his whole career. It was just kind of a tender mercy that we were able to do that. So it was super cool. Yeah, love
it. So I didn't realize that you were in Dallas when he first came here.
Right, yeah. We still lived in Dallas. So we're watching the games, on TV. And then there were a couple games in our area that we were able to go to. The Oklahoma, BYU game in Texas, in Cowboy Stadium, Jerry World. Yeah. But that was the first game played in that stadium. And Brandon made the first tackle. He was on the kickoff team. And so for a hometown kid in Dallas,
pretty awesome.
They kick off and he makes the tackle and he was out of his mind. I mean, it was so cool to see.
I still see Brandon's, there's a mural in the BYU locker room right outside with your son on there. So it's fun to see him and kind of the connection between them.
Yeah, I don't think, and unless they've had you as a professor, I don't think they realize, or maybe even if they have, sometimes I don't think the players realize that hey, that's Dr. Ogletree's son on the wall.
Well, that's so cool.
One of my earliest memories, I don't remember much from age 11, 12 and lower, but watching that Oklahoma game, I have vivid memories of watching that with my family.
Right.
Because that was 2009.
I would say 9,
so I think I was 8 years old or 9 years old when that game was played. And I just remember now Colby Clausen, who's our AD over sports science, just destroying Sam Bradford.
Yeah, literally took his arm out of socket, I think. Didn't he?
Literally destroying him. And it's so funny to see some of the guys that played in that game are now working at BYU, or we have the connections with you, Dr. Ogletree. And so interesting. I remember watching you guys literally destroy other human beings, and now Colby's responsible for my health. and Terrence, too. I think Terrence was on that team. Who's in our training room, too. Terrence Motley and really cool. Really cool. I think
great teams.
The BYU alumnus is a special thing. It's people powerful, seem to always strong find family their way the... back around here.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But kind of jumping into the Come Follow Me now, it's a really cool set of chapters. We're going to be focusing on 3rd Nephi 27 through 4th Nephi today. And I think, 3rd Nephi 27, probably one of the most famous chapters in the Book of Mormon and its outlining of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, I think it seems to me that I think I first understood or started to understand the difference between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ, probably as a missionary, because those doctrinal points in that third lesson were separated. Mm. It's I always thought the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ is like same
interchangeable
thing.
Yeah,
same thing, but it's like no, they're it's the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ, and that's intertwined with his divine mission and all that stuff. And I thought it was so interesting how in 3 Nephi 11 he really outlines the doctrine, which I think the way I think of it is the doctrine is kind of the basic ordinances of salvation, right? Faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, enduring to the end. What we probably commonly all think of when we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems like in chapter 27, when he outlines his gospel, it's more the reasons for those ordinances and the whole process of how those ordinances fit into our lives and our overall goal of returning to live with God again. And so, I mean, I don't know, at least for me, that's kind of how I've kind of conceptualized those two, is the doctrine being kind of the pen on paper practices and the gospel kind of being the overarching reasons why. And, you know, I think, I guess we have a professor of religion here with us, so I'm gonna fact check everything I say with you. But
I think you guys, you could be in our religion department easily, both of you. I mean, you,
right, no way.
We could have you be honorary members. I can already tell.
But do you think that's a fair way to kind of conceptualize the doctrine of Christ versus the gospel of Christ?
I think that's incredible. I think that's wonderful. There are so many gospel principles, right? I mean, gospel principles. We could number hundreds of gospel principles, but the doctrine of Christ is what you just talked about, Connor, those foundational pieces of faith, repentance, baptism. Mm-hmm. You know, that's and it's interesting to me that the doctrine of Christ is taught throughout the Book of Mormon, you know, in several different key places. In 3 Nephi, I think this is the second time in 3 Nephi. Right after Christ appears in chapter 11, we see it outlined there. And now here we are in 27, it's almost like a review. So yeah, I think that's such a key for us to focus on today for sure.
Well, I think let's just start with that first aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is faith. And so I guess, Chase, what do you have a personal definition of faith that you've come to?
Yeah, I mean, it's all about Christ. Like when I think of faith, I think of how's my faith in Christ? Am I trusting in him? Am I trying to live the way he did? And in this chapter, I mean, that's the first thing he kind of shares is, you know, I have been lifted up, you know, so people will draw unto me. And you guys need faith in me. And that's the first thing that is required in following this doctrine, this gospel of me. And so when I think of faith, I think how is my faith in Jesus Christ? Am I putting him first in my life? Am I working through him? Am I making my life centered on him? And when I do, I see a lot of joy, a lot of peace through life, through football, through practice, through games, when he is the center focus of my life, when I start with faith in him.
Yeah, and I think Kalani always talks about belief, mm-hmm. faith and belief in our team in the football sense.
Yeah.
But I think Kalani, it's always interesting. Coach Satake always tries to infuse gospel principles into what he's sharing with the team. Whether we realize it as the recipients or not, you kind of look back and you're like, oh yeah, that's not new. what he just told us. It's like, yeah, I heard that on Sunday. You know,
and, I heard that in general conference.
Yeah, exactly. And and I think that's one of the unique things about the team this year. We're playing good football. But I think that faith and belief in each other mm-hmm. is a huge reason why we are where we are. And I think when we pair that with this faith and belief in God, because I think Kalani's trying to find a way to make that interchangeable.
Exactly. It's...
You know, and bring that faith that we already have and bring it to the football field and have that affect how we play. And I guess... So maybe I'm more on the personal, or I guess it could be the football side too. Do you have any experiences that you can get that you've kind of coined, I guess, as faith building experiences?
Yeah, I mean, just as you were saying, Coach Kalani has tried to make this one. You know, our faith in Christ and our faith in each other and the football team and winning games and being this great football team that's different than other football teams in the nation. And I think that's why we're doing so well, is we have these experiences. I remember when this group of Pathway students from Africa joined us in one of our meetings, and it just takes us out of our own self and our thoughts on our own accolades and what I can do, you know, to help this team, rather than, you know, looking at others, looking around us and being like, there's other people, you know, even in Africa that are part of this team, and I'm playing for them. I'm playing for my teammates. I'm playing for something bigger than just myself. I'm playing for Christ and his people and his covenant people. And I think that's what Kalani, and from, you know, seeing his love for Christ and the gospel and of faith, it has really come together. And I think why we're playing so well as a team.
Yeah. I agree. I think that's a bigger piece than even probably guys on the team realize.
Yeah.
You know, so I guess as captains, we should probably do a better job of like helping the team identify, like, hey,
just
like,
realize what's actually,
this is what's happening. Like,
that's the cool thing though, is they don't even know, but it's just happening. Like,
sometimes all you need is just to help them identify.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right. It's like, that's a huge role when we were missionaries.
Exactly. They're right? feeling it, but.
They just don't know now what they're feeling. And you don't want to just tell them
yeah.
what they're feeling. You want to ask questions, prompt them, see if you can get them to figure it out for themselves.
Yeah. I think that's the whole nation right now, is what is BYU football doing right now? Why are they so good? And there's no, like, they've even said there's no crazy super star that has, you know, the best stuff in the nation, but their team is just one.
You have a team, guys. This is cool, because you look at some of the greatest BYU teams in the past.
Yeah.
1984, 1996, you know, there's probably some others mixed in there, but they had this element of, it's just kind of fun to talk about it from an outsider looking in, right?
Yeah.
So you had this element of skill players on offense and defense, obviously great defenses, but I've even read stories where people would have said in the locker room, we have the closest team. I mean, we are teammates in every sense of the word. And I think from watching you guys this year, a lot of us see what you just described, Chase, where you guys are so close, you can tell. You're like a big family. And a lot of that is fueled, I think, by the gospel, by the coaches who are infusing you with some of these great principles. But you are linked together. And I love that there's no superstar. I love that everyone's just doing their part and the team is unified. And that outranks skill players on many occasions, right? We see that over and over again. I think there was a dream team, the U.S. Olympic dream team of like 2004 with LeBron James and all these incredible, and they came in third. I mean, they were losing to like Puerto Rico and Argentina and some of these, and people said, yeah, you know, they had great players, but we had a great team, and that's why we won. You guys have a great team.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think that comes from, the foundation is built on team, not on an individual or individuals, which I think has sometimes been part of the past, you know, on previous teams that I've been on here, where it was maybe a little more individual based versus team based. And I think that ties right back into faith, because, you know, who is your faith based on? Right, like, in order for faith to be a principle of power, it has to be focused on Jesus Christ, or it really doesn't have any efficacy at all. And I remember the cycle, or the principle of faith, started to really make sense to me when Elder Bednar gave a devotional years ago called "Seek Learning by Faith," and in there he talks about this cycle, and he uses Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. And that just says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he goes on to further use the Joseph Smith translation of that verse, which is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so I remember he kind of drew this coil where he wrote up the word assurance, right? And then down a little bit ways, he wrote action. And then down in another corner, he wrote evidence. And he basically explained, like, this is the process of faith. We have the faith of other people, the scriptures, general conference, all these experiences that give us assurance that if we act in faith, God is going to provide some sort of evidence of that faith for us. And so we start with this assurance. It motivates us to act. And those acts of faith then provide the evidence. You know, this assurance, action, evidence. And he drew a coil. And he said, every time that process happened and you see the evidence, that evidence further increases assurance that it'll happen again. Mm-hmm. And it's this coil that keeps going around a circle and grows and grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger. And he's like, he explained it in the sense of like, that's how faith grows. Small acts of faith that provide small evidence that sometimes we don't even miss. Sometimes you kind of have to really be looking for it to see it. And so Dr. Ogletree, I'm curious if like, if you have seen that cycle in your life, that assurance that led you to act and then that provided the evidence of your faith in the past.
Yeah, I have. I have. I think I've seen that over and over again, both as a husband, as a father, as a missionary, as a priesthood leader, you know, where there are these small little acts of assurances, like you've just talked about, where your faith starts to build and it starts to grow. And then it reaches this point. We've heard this word, you know, shared with faith a lot, and that's the word confidence, right? You have this confidence that you know that it's going to happen, that this miracle is going to take place. And so, do you want me to give a more concrete? Are you looking? I know we can just talk like this now, right?
Yeah,
now, right,
yeah,
for a minute. But do you want a more? I'll just tell you guys that on where this started for me, because I was probably a person that grew up outside of the church, but also didn't have tons of faith and worried a lot about things. Mm-hmm. But when I was a missionary, I had a freak accident where I broke my pelvis on the mission field, in the mission field. And I don't know why, but I just knew that I was going to be healed. I mean, I knew that the Lord had called me to be a missionary. I knew that I wasn't intended to be in a hospital for like 3 weeks or whatever in traction. And I just had this belief that just started to grow and grow and grow, that everything was going to be okay. And so on the site, the accident site where this took place, there were other missionaries there. And they gave me a blessing, and it was kind of the weakest blessing I've ever heard, you know. It was kind of like, hey, we bless you to get to the hospital safely, you know, that kind of thing. And so after we got into the hospital and I learned what had happened to me and what how serious it was, these missionaries came in and said, hey, this was like a day later, and they said, is there anything we can do for you? And I go, yeah, why don't, like, give me a real blessing? You know, because in my mind, I knew that I would be healed, but I had to have the blessing part, you know? And then they came in with their own faith and gave the blessing. And I walked out of the hospital 10 days later with an injury that the doctor was the team doctor for the Washington Huskies. He was an orthopedic surgeon. I was in Seattle on my mission. He said, I've never seen an injury that serious heal that quick. And that was kind of the beginnings of me for, and I remember my mission president was with me. I'll never forget this. When the doctor said that, my mission president turned to me and winked. And that was kind of his signal to know that, to let me know that this is miraculous. You should always remember this. But that was kind of the beginnings for me of knowing that the Lord can do miracles, right? And it starts with these small little things that just work their way into becoming, as Elder Holland said, a strong, strong, what started out as a seed becomes a strong, strong tree. And I think that's how it can work for sure. And I love, Connor, the idea that you guys both talked about faith in Christ. I think that's a really important distinction, because too many of our members and people outside of our faith don't understand that it's not faith, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith was prone to say before giving a blessing, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And when they said yes, then he would heal them through the, you know, through the power of the priesthood and with the Lord's help, of course.
It's pretty amazing. I think a lot of members get caught in that too. Like a lot of, at least in Utah, and I have my opinions about this, but it feels like a lot of people have a lot of faith in the church.
Yes.
But they don't often talk about the reason the church has any power at all.
Yeah.
And where it's like I do my best to not be critical of other people's testimonies because I know they're heartfelt and all this stuff, but I see everybody get up there on Fast and Testimony Meeting. The first thing that comes out of their mouth is, I'd like to bear my testimony that I know the church is true.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. And then they move on to some other part of their testimony. And I'm like, okay, great. I believe the church is true also, but why? Why? And I think, you know, the introduction to the Book of Mormon makes it very clear the process and the order that that's supposed to happen, where, you know, it says the Book of Mormon's purpose, which you can attach it to this conversation. I guess I am. Maybe it's not meant for that. But basically, in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, where it says, this is for the convincing of the Jew and the Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. And then second, that Joseph Smith is his revelator and prophet in these latter days. And third, last, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom once again established on the earth, preparatory for the second coming of the Savior. And that just popped into my mind as you were sharing what you said, Dr. Ogletree, because when you mentioned that even some of the members do that, I feel like that is something that is not emphasized enough, in my opinion.
Probably widely misunderstood. Yeah. Right? What our faith is actually centered in.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Where it's like, yes, the organization of the church is a phenomenal thing, and it's been a huge blessing in my life, but why does it work at all? Because of whose church it is.
Yeah.
Because it's Christ's church. And I think that's, Christ emphasizes that in 3 Nephi 27, when he emphasizes the name of the church. And I know you have some thoughts on this, Dr. Ogletree, you shared with us earlier.
I know we're kind of skipping around, guys, but in verse 3, well, in verse 2, Jesus says, and what will ye that I shall give you? In other words, what do you need from me? What do you need me to do? And they ask in verse 3, Lord, what should we call the church? What should the name of the church be? And when I read that, you know, again, just recently, I remember thinking, isn't that probably the easiest question Jesus was ever asked, ever? Hey, what do you think the name of this church should be, right? And of course, we learn that, how be it my church, save it be called in my name, you know? And then of course, he's going to tell us that it's going to be named after him. If it's his church, then it should be named after him and built upon his gospel. I think, you know, tribute goes to President Russell M. Nelson, who has been able to pull off something that no one else has been able to do ever. We've had talks over the years from prophets about the name of the church, but it just never really stuck. And President Nelson was able to not only announce that, like, this is a significant thing, it's part of our identity. Mm-hmm. You know, we're recognizing and acknowledging who we are. And like you said, Connor, by what power these things are done by, it's by the name of the Savior. But for President Nelson to be able to orchestrate a movement where every website, every letterhead, you know, every logo, I mean, everything in the church within like a week is changed. And then this emphasis. Now, if you say the word Mormon, we almost apologize. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. It's almost like we said a bad word. We're going to retract that really quick. But I think it's amazing. And President Nelson let us know, you know, that there would be great blessings in store if we would go by the proper name. So I think this is probably more significant than we think, you know, as Jesus talks about in 3 Nephi, the name of his church.
And I think it's interesting also how I know a lot of people find criticism in the fact that, you know, President Monson, you know, pushed the Mormon word so hard, and like Mormon started, all the church was coming out with all these different things. And it's like, well, if that wasn't supposed to be the name of the church all along, how could a prophet of God, you know, have been like, oh, well, we're going to Mormon Newsroom, all this other stuff, we're going to use it so freely. And I look back now and I kind of think of it in the opposite, in the sense that what a movement it's been.
Yeah.
Where, and President Monson started that, where it's like, yes, does the Mormon term have some negative connotations? Yes. But I think he was capitalizing on what the world knew us as.
I would say so.
And now that kind of set the stage for President Nelson to be like, well, you all know what
who we are
who
now.
We are now.
So let's
well,
fix
guess
it.
What? This is who we actually are. And I think it honestly probably even broadened the spectrum even farther, to where it's probably exposing a lot more people to the reality of what the church is.
Yeah, right. I would agree. Totally. It's a timing thing, right? And what President Monson did was the right time for that. And President Hinckley. I mean, we're on the cover of Time magazine with President Hinckley, Mormons Inc. I mean, that's the title of the article. But it was just the timing thing, and then the timing was right to make that shift, I think.
Yeah. Well, I think we've talked about a lot of cool, almost in a sense, miracles, right, in discussing faith. And I want to transition now to a different type of miracle. Not even, I mean, maybe not even necessarily a different type, but truly a miracle. And I think that's this next step or this next part of the process in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the miracle of repentance. And Chase, as an expert on repentance, you want to share your thoughts, and I'm not going to ask you to share stories for
yeah,
repentance.
Well,
nothing personal, right?
Yeah, I mean, I'm just so grateful for repentance, really, and especially during a time where you're so focused on football. And you feel like everything's about football, everything's about how many yards I can get. And, you know, there's so much distraction. And when you're able to, I guess when that's the emphasis, football, you tend to forget a lot about repentance. And reading through this chapter and reading through President Nelson's past talks and the recent general conferences, repentance isn't supposed to be this scary thing. We sometimes think of it as a scary singular moment where we have to really get on our knees and pray and feel guilty and feel sad a little bit. As I've been playing football over time, and the experiences that I've had, the amount of times I've needed to repent, as I've learned to make it a process, I've seen lots of miracles. I've seen that repentance is joyful, that it's not something that I need to be sad about, but it's more of a daily process. Looking back on what President Nelson says on making it daily, you know, making it daily, you need to repent daily, and it's really brought me to a place of joy and peace, and knowing that, you know, I can repent daily, and it's something that is personal and in a relationship with Heavenly Father, instead of, all right, I need to make this weekly, like, specific meal. Make it like a scary moment. It's not. It's something that's very joyful and peaceful. And I mean, I have many experiences, but I don't know if I'll share my sins.
Too much graphic detail, right? No, but I know you did say that and it is a personal process.
Yeah.
But I think repentance is something that's also misunderstood. It's not necessarily part or only stopping doing what's wrong, but it's also starting to do what is right.
Exactly, yeah.
I think that's just as big a piece of repentance as stopping the bad is starting the good. And so I know you mentioned it was personal, but you've gotten to that point now where you feel like you can repent daily. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure a lot of that has to do with just making good choices on the daily.
Exactly.
So do you have any experiences with that? Where maybe we don't need to focus so much on, you know, your past sins or things that you've done.
Yeah.
What processes have you changed to become a daily repenter?
Yeah, I think it's the daily goal setting that has been a big change in my life. As I, you know, before I go to bed, you kind of look back on the day and you want to set goals for the next day. And so I write them down. And I think writing things down has been a huge change in my life and helped me become closer to my Savior, because you remember it when you write it down. And so looking back on the day, writing things down and things that I want to accomplish that next day, I've been able to see a change in my life. And like I said, that joy has been brought back into repentance and wanting to change and do something different that next day and really look outside myself. I think a big thing, I forgot where I heard it. It might have been in general conference, but it was a quote saying, you know, look outside yourself, and when you talk to someone, make them feel like they're the most important person in the world. And I feel like that's helped me. You know, it's one of my goals, I guess, that I can set at the end of the day, to repent, to come and to remember Him, and to make others the focal point of my day. So
that's great. You know, one of the things I think of Connor and Chase, as I think of this concept of eternal progression, you know, we belong to a church that teaches, which is actually fascinating because I don't know if a lot of other faiths are going to teach this, but we want to try to be improving and get better every day. I love what the great Christian author Max Lucado said, that God does love us the way that we are, but he doesn't want us to stay there. And I think sometimes we're almost afraid to push anyone, you know, to do harder things. But the idea to repent is to change. Chase, you kind of talked about it's not a scary thing. I love that Elder Holland said, repentance is not a foreboding word. He said it should be the most encouraging word in the Christian vocabulary, next to faith, you know, he said. And I love this idea of daily repentance because I do think that sometimes in our church culture, not religion, but in our culture, we've dramatized repentance. It's this big thing like Alma the Younger and those type of experiences. Yeah. When in reality, repentance is small and it's incremental change and progress. It's me as a dad working on my temper a little bit and trying to make sure that, okay, I'm going to try to go the whole day today without getting mad at one of my kids, you know, or whatever, or expressing anger. And then trying to improve on that and to become all of a sudden 10 years later, you look back and you go, wow, I'm really patient now. How did that happen, right? Well, the Lord is the one who institutes and instigates those changes in our life. But repentance, you know, right here in 3 Nephi 27, we're learning that the purpose is to become sanctified and spotless. I mean, that's what we want. We want to become pure and clean and so that we can have his spirit with us and to have these wonderful manifestations, but we can all do it. It's a blessing offered to all of us. The word repent comes from the Hebrew word shube, which means to turn back to God. We're just turning back and facing him, and it's something we can do. I love that our prophets are emphasizing every day.
Me too. And I think the daily aspect also doubles down on the simplicity you talked about.
Right.
To kind of get away from the whole, I guess I'm not successfully repenting if I don't have my personal Alma the Younger experience. I know that's something I struggled with for a long time where it's like, gosh, I'm not having this major experience or anything. I'm trying to repent. Like, I'm trying to fix what I'm doing wrong. But, like, you know, a lot of the times it's like I don't feel that much different. And I think a lot of times repentance, when it becomes a habit, is kind of like growing, you know, physically, where it's like you don't feel it every day.
Yeah.
But you look back in a couple months and you're a couple inches taller.
Right.
Right. And it's like, and I love the way the Bible Dictionary describes repentance as a change in worldview.
Our fresh view.
Yeah. Right? Fresh.
Of how we see ourselves, God, and the world around us. World, I do. Yeah. I think that's such a great insight.
I think, and that's, it almost flips it on its head, where it's like, yes, well, repentance has a ton to change you, but it also changes how you look out at everybody else. You
see everything else, yeah.
You know, and I think it's similar. I haven't necessarily thought of it in this way, but I think of, you know, in Moses chapter 6, you know, we learn about Enoch's experience when he's called to go and preach to the people. And it's like, and he's like, why are you picking me? Like, everybody hates me. I suck at talking. Like, why are you picking me? And it's like, it's funny to read that and realize that Enoch, probably one of the more successful prophets ever, got his entire city translated, you know, and he's like, well, like, what? He's like, why are you picking me? What am I doing? And I think the commandment that God gives him is interesting. He tells him to anoint his eyes with clay and to behold the spirits that God had created. And I never thought about it until just now, thinking about that fresh worldview.
Yeah.
That was probably a metaphor or analogy or something. I'm sure it probably physically happened, but it was probably just a way to describe Enoch's repentance process in the sense that now he viewed the world the way God sees the world. And he viewed God's children the way God sees them himself. And I know we don't know much about the details of what Enoch did and how that all happened, but I'm sure that it greatly affected the way he taught and prophesied because he wasn't received well at first. Moses 6 definitely says that. How the people were running around saying a wild man, you know, is among us. And I felt that way a lot as a missionary in D.C., you know, political capital of the world. You know, God's not super popular over there. But it's just super interesting. Super interesting.
And I think, Connor, that gets where you're going with Enoch for a minute. It gets into this idea as we link repentance to the atonement, that we have the enabling power and the redeeming power. And once again, this enabling power is underrated, that every weak spot in our lives can be mitigated by the power that flows through us through the atonement. If I'm impatient, I can become patient. If I'm proud, I can become humble. You know, the Lord will fill in every gap in our lives with this, with his atonement.
It's true. It's very true. And I think that leads right in to the first time we get to have a real covenant relationship with God, was right after he says, repent and be baptized. Right, to be baptized, right, and then sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then you talked about that sanctification earlier. And I think that's interesting. It's just, the more I study the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's just so crazy to me how everything links together so perfectly, no matter what angle you come at.
It all comes together, and doesn't it?
It really does. And whether you're coming from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, from the Pearl of Great Price, from the Doctrine of Covenants, come at it from whatever angle you want, believer, atheist, whatever, all of this seems to come together somewhat seamlessly, right? And it's and I think it ties right into to what he talks about in chapter 29, where he talks about his fulfillment of covenants and of prophecy. Well, isn't it interesting that he's talking about fulfilling that covenant he made to Abraham, gathering the house of Israel, and this process, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ordinances of the gospel, are how people are adopted into the house of Israel, and it's how the gathering of Israel takes place. You know, it's just, I think Christ was so meticulous in the way he taught, and it's just amazing to me how, just the more I study, the deeper I go, the more simple it gets.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I think the joy of knowing that we are a covenant people, that we have been baptized, and that we have the ability to help others join this this covenant people. I loved the talk from General Conference by Brad Wilcox, the youth of the noble birthright. I'm sure you all
remember that one. That was a top 10 for this decade.
Exactly. <Yeah. laughs> It was amazing. And I loved how he explained, like, yes, we're different, like, but a lot of the times we think we're different in a way of, you know, we're, what does he say? Because we are a child of God. Well, everyone's a child of God, right? And then he also says, because you have been saved for the last days and because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, that's everybody, right? What makes us specifically different in our journey as, you know, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? We are a covenant people. And we've made this covenant to God to be different and to help others come unto Christ, to make the church our first and foremost thought in every action we do, and make Christ as well our first and foremost thought. And I just love this talk and what he has to say.
Mm. Brad Wilcox is a baller. So I think lastly, we come to this final section of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this final part of the process, which honestly, at least in terms of time, is the largest piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's enduring to the end. Mm. Because it seems like, and again, I understand this is a cycle, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is something we're constantly living, but that process of faith, repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, that happens when we're 8 years old. We get that. So what are we doing the rest of the time, the rest of our lives, the other 80 years we're enduring to the end? And I think, you know, obviously enduring to the end can encapsulate a lot of stuff. And so I don't want to get too broad, but I guess for you guys, what does enduring to the end look like for you?
Yeah, I mean, I think of it in a way, right now I'm thinking of it in the football sense of our team. What are we going to do to kind of endure to the end? And I think to this come follow me section as well of the people and how much joy and peace they had for centuries, right? Or yeah, a long, long time. And then pride started to creep in. and they started to differentiate themselves. They started to be jealous of each other. And I think that's the only way that this football team is going to start losing games, is if we start becoming prideful and we start looking at each other, pointing fingers and blaming each other for things, and we kind of break that bond as a team. And
which was apparent last year.
Which happened last
year. We can say that openly.
Yeah, and I remember back in 2021 as well, we started 5-0, and then
that loss to Boise State kind of fractured the team a little bit.
Exactly. We started to point fingers and blame each other, and I think it just tore us apart to where we didn't finish the season very well. And I think that's the only way that this team can do that. But I do have full confidence in us carrying on with this team aspect and this love for each other, for Christ, and coming together as one.
And I think that can continue on even if you do drop a game.
Yeah. No, exactly.
The teams that can endure adversity together are the teams that typically go the farthest. Mm-hmm. And I think so I agree with everything you said. But what about you, Dr. Ogletree?
Well, as you said that, the question is enduring to the end, right? What does it mean to us? And the first thought that I had was that I think we live in a sad day in some terms where we see a lot of church members that aren't, right? I mean, that they're not enduring to the end. We see people that are falling by the wayside for different reasons. And so I think of 2 Nephi 31, verse 19 and 20. And now, my beloved brethren, after you've gotten into this straight, narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for you have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save, relying on Christ. And then verse 20. Wherefore you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. So there's number one. We see people that aren't steadfast, right? They're not holding on to the iron rod with a tight grip today, but we've got to be steadfast. And then have a perfect brightness of hope. We need hope now more than at any other time that many of us have ever seen in the world's history, right? And a love of God, but also a love of all men. And then if you press forward and feast upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, there's that word again, thus saith the Father, you shall have eternal life. And so to me, it's this idea that we don't let off the gas, right? We stay firmly planted. Our foundation is built on the rock. We continue to study and to serve. We find ourselves in the temple on a regular basis and feeding, as he says, feast upon the words of Christ. I mean, in my experience, and I get to deal with it in my present calling as I serve in a stake presidency, but I meet with people sometimes that they have just let go of the rod. I mean, they've just let go. And one of the common things you'll see is someone who lets go and walks away, and then you visit with them 5 or 6 months later, and their life is in turmoil. And in your mind, you're thinking, I don't think that worked. That idea of stepping away hasn't worked out real well. Yeah. One person told me, they said, I live in constant fear every day. And I'm like, okay, you just let go of the iron rod to try to make it on your own out there. The water's choppy. I mean, it's coming over the top of the boat. I'd be scared too. Yeah. I mean, this is the one source of safety and peace that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of following living prophets. We can be happy in this world despite the circumstances. And so, yeah, those are some of the things I think of, Connor, when you talk about enduring to the end, is holding on tight and keep pressing forward.
Well, that last phrase you just said, how you reminds me of President Nelson's quote about joy. Joy has nothing to do with the circumstances of your lives. It has everything to do with the focus of your life. And I think that kind of ties us all the way back to, having Christ-centered faith and being focused on Christ. Everything we've talked about today, none of it works, right? None of it, if it's not focused on Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God, not the idea of him, not anything that he did, but the person that he is.
Right.
And that, I think that ties into the atonement as well. Like, I remember Elder Eyring talking about this at a youth devotional they did at one of the church history sites. I can't remember. Him and Elder Holland did a youth devotional out there or a fireside. And President Eyring talks about, he's like, the atonement is not a thing itself. It's like people talk about, oh, the atonement, the atonement, the atonement, the atonement. It's like the atonement is not something on its own. The atonement is something that Christ did.
Right.
All right. And it's, and so always attaching that, it's the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that even something in as simple as a phrase like that goes, again, ties into President Nelson's emphasis on the name of the church, because whose name does it infuse? Yeah. Jesus Christ.
True.
You know, and it's, I think that emphasis, it's all coming together recently, you know, and I think at least for us in the time we live, that's a big piece of our enduring to the end.
Right.
Is how can we show the world how Christ-centered we are as individuals, and then and in a broader sense as a community and as a church. Because one of the biggest notions regarding the church is that we're not Christians, right? And we believe in a different Jesus, right? And obviously that's demonstrably false, right? And I think a lot of what we're being asked to do now, a lot of the emphasis is to show people who we are as children of the covenant, you know, as being a part of the house of Israel and doing our role and playing our part in the gathering of Israel. And for some people, all they need to come and be a part of that family is just an understanding of who we worship. And I think that was one of the biggest things I saw as a missionary, is that once that misunderstanding was cleared, the rest of the teaching seemed to go much smoother. Because a lot of people just don't know.
Yeah.
They just don't know.
So true. And,
well, thank you so much, Dr. Ogletree, for joining us for this episode of 2 Point Conversion. And Chase, glad you came, as always.
Hey,
I'm glad you're here every week.
Being here.
Sharing your insights, man. And listening to me drown on, probably talking more than I should.
I love it, dude.
Nothing but better. I guess... I'll give Dr. Ogletree a chance if you have any last words you want to share for the listeners, and then I'll close it up.
Perfect. Okay. Well, no, I appreciate this. This has been so awesome to be with you. The only thing I would say as we kind of close up 3 Nephi 27 is really, Connor, just built on what you just said about you take Christ out of it and we have nothing, right? You take Christ out of the gospel. And in verse 21, he says, basically, do what you've seen me do. You know, do what you've seen me do. And then in verse 27, what manner of men ought you to be, even as I am? You know, our entire existence really boils down to trying to acquire Christ-like traits and attributes, trying to be his disciples, to be like him, to become more kind and charitable and loving and patient, but also happy and hopeful and optimistic and joyful. And we could list those attributes all day. One of my thoughts is, you know, I think who's listening to this podcast, I just think, man, one of the things I would love to say is over the last 15 years, I've had the chance to teach many of you guys as you've come through my classes on the football team, on other teams, a lot of athletes at BYU. And for those listening, this is one of the reasons why we love teaching here, because we get to hang out with young men like this, you know, guys like you who are awesome return missionaries, who are ferocious warriors on a football field, but also who love the gospel, who put God first, who love your families, and who will be wonderful leaders in the church, not only now, but one day. And it's been my great opportunity to rub shoulders with you all and to see what great ambassadors you are of the church. I mean, I think as we look at what manner of men ought we to be, even as I am, no one's perfect. You guys aren't perfect. I'm not either. But I love that you are always striving as ambassadors of BYU, Brigham Young University, to do what Christ would do. It's one of the great highlights in my life that I get to hang out with. Talk about hope for the future. This is hope for the... I'm sitting right here in front of two awesome young men who are going to be great leaders in the church one day and have great marriages and families. And that gives me tons of hope. Thank you for letting me be with you guys today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Dr. Ogletree, it's pretty easy to make God the center of your life when you're taught by someone like Dr. Ogletree. So if anyone's listening here currently attending BYU or is planning on it, take as many religion classes as you can from Dr. Mark Ogletree.
Yeah.
So talk to your advisors.
The two that I teach, right?
I will not settle for any other teacher. Right, and let's force them to open up a couple more sections.
Guys, I'm just hoping to get an honorary position as a coach on the team. That's all I...
That's what I'm doing, you know, right now.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I may be your caddy.
Yeah. You can come be right next to me on my scooter, and we'll pretend to
I'll hold the cord
productive.
While you have the headphones on or something.
Yeah, we'll pretend to do something productive. That's all I've been doing the last couple of
weeks.
Totally. Pretending to do something productive. But thank you guys all for listening. And just know that from the three of us that... You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ really, truly is a power that can change you for the better if it's focused on the right things and particularly on the right person.
Yeah.
The only person who can give you that power to change, which is Jesus Christ. And I have a testimony of that, and we've heard both Chase and Dr. Ogletree basically share their testimony for the last hour through experience. And I add my testimony to that, and thank you guys for listening, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
2 Point Conversion is a production of BYU Radio.